This morning, we are going to take a few minutes and do a Bible word study. And to do that, we're going to need this. And as our tradition, let's take that in our hands. And as before we go to the Lord and study His Word, go to Him in prayer. Father in heaven, thank You for this awesome morning to give us to come together in fellowship and in prayer and in word to draw closer to You, to worship Your name, to comfort those that are brokenhearted, and to equip us to reach Your mission field and to expand Your kingdom for the glory of Your name and Your Son. Amen. I'm going to model this morning a particular form of Bible study called a word study, in particular, an original language word study. There are different ways to approach studying the Bible, and there's not just one way. There are many different tools in the tool shed to be able to do it. Most of the time in this congregation, we do an expository Bible study for an entire book. That is the way Tim is comfortable preaching and teaching, and it's better for the overall health of the congregation for a long term. But that is a very difficult form of Bible study for most people in the congregation to do on a continual basis long term. It is much easier to spice up a Bible study with variety. And so for a period of time, you might be going through an entire book. You might have a favorite chapter that are one that you just haven't covered very much and you want to get the nuggets out of. And so you concentrate on that one chapter in the Bible. There might be a favorite character in the Bible, King David or Elijah or Matthew. Like we several years ago, we went through the disciples and we did a biographical study of each one of the apostles. All of these are different techniques that can deepen the Bible study. And today is a word study. It's kind of like a topical study. You can say, take an English word, let's say joy, and find every word in the Bible in English about joy. But you could do beyond a single word and say a topic in joy, and that would also include words such as rejoicing, etc. And you just expand upon that. And then there's an option, English word study, you can simply use the concordance in the back of your Bible or maybe online. And then there's an original language word study where you'll go in and you'll find every single instance of the word in either Greek or Hebrew and take a look about how God uses that word as He's penned scriptures over the last several thousand years through men. And that's what I'm going to do today. Now, this is going to be a fairly simple one. And I know this is old hat to a lot of you, but we have new Christians here, and I have to go through these little stages. And you can do this with what's called a Strong's Concordance, which is has not only the English words, every English word in the Bible, it also has all of the Greek words and all the Hebrews assigned a number, and then you can go through with that number and go all the way through. In the old days, when we only used pen and paper, that took a while. These days we have this nice little fancy tools called computers, either your standalone model or online for the internet, and all you have to do is type in, and what used to take me several hours takes, a couple of seconds, and you got a long list of scriptures to either look up by hand or for those of you that are on Facebook and are part of the Facebook group, which all of you can be. I put a link on on the Facebook group to a Bible site. I believe it's called BibleStudyTools.com, and gave you already in advance the scriptures that we're going to talk about today. And so there's a lot of tools available, and I challenge you to take advantage of them. Today we're going to do a Bible study, and one that God has placed on my heart. Particularly about a year ago, And so over the last year, God has been pouring stuff into me, and I've been thinking about this. And now I have the great privilege of sharing what God's been pouring into me for a year or longer in the next few minutes. Aren't you lucky? Okay. And so we'll go through that. And that word is proskuneo. And it has several meanings, and we'll cover those. And it's strong, and for those of you who look using the Strong's Concordance, that's Greek number 4342, and that's on the outline. It is used in a grand total of 10 verses in the New Testament. It has a sister word or a derivative word, proskateresis, which is only used once, and that's in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. All of the uses of the word proskuneo that is in the New Testament is highlighted on your handout in yellow in both ESV and New King James Version. And that is one of the tools that you can do as you're doing an original language work study, is look at all of the different modern-day English translations and see how they are, each translation methodology has looked at that word differently to be able to convey the idea into modern English. Sometimes that is very easy. It only takes maybe one word to convey the Greek or the Hebrew into modern language. Most of the time, however, it takes several words to convey the original language idea into English. That does not mean that you have to understand Greek or Hebrew to understand what the Bible is saying to you. Good old English and the Holy Spirit works wonders for turning your life upside down. But if you want to give him a little bit of help, go start digging in to the Greek, and it will certainly, things that are unclear are a little bit confusing. Often if you go back into the Greek or Hebrew, it can bring a little bit more light on the subject and clear up any confusion. And let's take a look at, in the ESV, English Standard Version, how this word, proskuneo, has been translated. It is often translated continue. And that is actually the word use that started me diving into this particular word study, because it's talking in Romans and in Colossians about being constant or continuing in prayer. Like, if you just took that right at face value, it means that we're walking around praying all day long, or that we need to be in a prayer closet somewhere doing this, and the more hours of the day that we can be in our prayer closet doing this, that we're somehow being more faithful to Scripture. And so, is that what it means? And one of the methodologies or principles that you use in Bible study is that the best commentary on a particular one scripture is other scriptures. And so you'll find one phrase is used in one scripture, and if you need to have more clarity about what that means in that one location, you look about the whole history of God's revelation to see how he uses that same phrase in relation to that. And in this case, this is one of the easy ones and one of the fun ones, because in clarifying this passage, there are actual word pictures. There's actually stories involved that can illustrate continuing in devotion. The word is also the Greek word is also used and translated attend, devote, and have ready or be kept ready. And that was only used once. Proskuneo is actually two words combined. Called English is compound word. It has a preposition called pros, which is similar to but stronger than the pronoun that we're used to, or the prefix, word prefix that we're used to, called pro. If you're pro something, you're for it. Okay, pros is similar and stronger, but instead of being for, it's to or unto. That if It's two compound words. And if you take pros by, or let's go here from your point of view, if you take pros first and separate, it's a preposition, used some 700 times in the Greek New Testament, 340 or so of those times, it's often translated unto, an emphasis of to. Another 200 times, it's simple to. So some 75% of the time, pros, is translated to. The second part of that word, katerio, is the emphasis of enduring or persistence. So if we're going to get the full translation of this word, we need to look at both compound parts. Endure, persist, continue over a period of time to something. All right. So there's a connection here. And so as we translate that, we're going to look at the activity, but we're also going to look at the connection. A working definition. All right, let's say those root words as pros and katerio, and the main part of that word, katerio, is only used once. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, by faith he, or Moses, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. See, you knew this was going to get back to Hebrews some way or another. And for those of you that are visiting, we're in a several-month-long study of the book of Hebrews. A working definition. This is from an actual reference source. It's not my own coming up. And that reference is on the back page, a dictionary of biblical languages. That working definition, in this sense, is actually three different uses or meanings behind the translated words at different places in Scripture. But I will put forth for your consideration that all three meanings can be seen in the uses throughout the New Testament in each instance. Those working definitions is to persist, and I just said that really, if you really want to have the full definition of the compound word, it's the action connected to something. So it actually should be persist unto, or persist to. Associate closely, or serve personally. And I will warn you in advance that if you let the Holy Spirit talk to you, as I'm talking to you, this study can get very intense. And you start questioning your priorities and how much time you're spending in your own personal pursuits versus the things of God. And it can get very heavy, and your flesh can start to play tricks on you and actually make you want to serve God in the flesh and not in the Holy Spirit. And so the intent is, as we go through this study, to understand that I'm not trying to add anything to your day planner or to your monthly calendar, or to make sure, in addition to doing the five loads of laundry you have to do today, you also need to do 5 hours of prayer. It's not like that. But it will question you in the right sense to question priorities and align them according to Scripture. But the intent is to encourage you. So that's why I added this little bit of a line called loose translations. You won't find this in the Greek. The loose translations behind this word is keep on keeping on. Hang in there, baby, and just get her done. Something we've heard around a lot. And so as we look into this, and as the Holy Spirit challenges you, don't let the enemy take it to the point of condemnation without repentance. Simply examine your life, examine my life. Because again, I've held this for the better part of a year. So most of this message is to me and not to you. But I get to share it with you. To kind of, there's like a tea kettle on the stove, and it starts to steam. As it gets to that boiling point, it's better to kind of let the pressure off the top. And that's where you get to do it when you come here and share. We still get to keep all the pressure internal, but it gets to vent a little bit. So let's take a look at persisting, unto, associating closely, and serving personally in the first illustration. And you'll find that in Mark chapter 3 and verse 9. And that, as you turn there, or you can look on your handout, either one works. The actual verse is, "And Jesus told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crushed him." And the New King James Version says, "kept ready." So we're going to look, first off, at an inanimate object that has absolutely no control or ability to do anything itself. It cannot will itself to persist. It cannot will itself to associate closely. And it cannot will itself to serve personally any person. It is completely dependent upon external forces for it to accomplish any given assigned mission. And Jesus, in this particular case, is standing at the seashore teaching masses of people and has no amplification of, unless he's using something supernatural that we don't know of, but generally speaking, it's simply that the whole world was much quieter place, didn't have cars driving by, didn't have planes going overhead, and it didn't have all the electronic distractions that we had today, and you're up on a natural amphitheater of the hills next to, behind you with a seashore, and so naturally amplifying the voice to be able to reach this mass of people. But not everyone can hear. Not everyone can hear well. Not everyone can see above the big moose that's in front of them. And so what happens when you have that situation in a big crowd? Everyone starts crowding forward. And when it does, in a big crowd like that, stampedes happen and people get killed. And to prevent that, Jesus often was at a seashore, and he often had a boat that either he had ready for him or he actually got in the boat to put him some distance between himself and the masses so they wouldn't get in and crush him. Not out of malice, though that was the case occasionally, but just out of sheer love to be able to get closer to him. Now, often Jesus Christ is in that boat. This particular verse and this particular story in Mark, the text does not tell us that Jesus actually got in the boat. He just told his disciples to have that boat ready for him, just in case. He may have got in, he may not have. And so this boat doesn't have a brain, doesn't have a heart, doesn't have a spirit, has no way of placing itself in service of the king. It's dependent upon the command of Jesus Christ and the obedience of the disciples to have that boat ready. And I suspect, I don't really know this, Jesus may have been one of these people that just stand perfectly still in one place and gives a discourse that lasts several hours and he doesn't move around. But I suspect, considering he made me, that Jesus Christ had to move around and to teach and to illustrate his points. And if that was the case, it was necessary that that boat follow along beside him. And so you can see that the disciples, fishermen, had to make sure that there was a boat available for him and that was closely associated with him, but it was all done through external influence. Thank God that we do not have to will ourselves, make ourselves, punish ourselves for failure to do the duties that we're expected of. God is working on our behalf and for our benefit so that we will and do of His good pleasure. And that is part of that illustration that we can get by doing a word study to illustrate that. But it's not just this inanimate object that takes its motivations from external influences. We can look at the next illustration of a soldier in Acts. In Acts chapter 10, the story is told of a Gentile, a Roman soldier called a centurion who is responsible for over 100 men. And this centurion is, by the record of the Holy God, of the Holy Scriptures, a devout, godly man. I suspect he was such a godly, devout man that he would put most in this room, including me, especially me, to shame. So much of a godly man that God himself directed an apostle, the chief apostle, Peter, to go to the Gentile and present the gospel. And in that service of the centurion were at least a couple of personal body servants and a soldier that were in close proximity to the centurion, who the centurion sends off to get Peter and bring Peter back to the centurion to present the gospel. What we'll find in that story in Acts chapter 10 and verse 7, which is in your handout, when the angel who spoke to him, the centurion, had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. That word attended is the same word used, at least a version of it, of that story of the boat and for the other text. How much control of his personal life does a soldier have? Very little. Now, in modern society, I got to admit, I had it easy. I had very good control of my personal life. And for the most part, as a sergeant, I had control of my day-to-day operations. But that was within a certain parameter set for me by my commanders. The evangelistic ministry I have, the website is called Battle Focused. Battle Focus, with an ED on the end of it, past tense. Officers in the Army like to talk of a concept called Battle Focus. No ED. Just Battle Focus. And that is their tool to take a look at the Army mission to determine, and not the Army mission, but the individual unit, that 100 men, what that 100 men has to accomplish on the battlefield. And it's a very complicated process and a lot of moving parts for an Army unit in modern warfare to accomplish its mission. So much so that there is absolutely no way to train on all aspects in a year, let alone as you have new soldiers coming in, you have old soldiers going away, and that cycle is repeating every 1.5 to 3 years. Just about the time you think you've got the team set and you're good to go, you're combat ready, that team you just spent 1.5 years training, half of them are going out the back door. A whole new batch is coming in the front door. And so this battle focus methodology allows them to take a look at all the different components of the mission, find out what things need to be trained within that particular force, the number of people that they have here today, and then implement that to the rest of the force. And so they will choose the task that the lowly sergeant is supposed to train his troops. And so by the time it gets to me, it's not battle focus, it's battle focused. Our mission has already been set. Same thing for that soldier, not in probably anywhere near the complexities that I just described, but pretty close to it, because if he was the closest soldier next to his commander, he probably had something more complex to do than make sure that the bedchamber pots were changed. Don't know that, but he had a very simple job to do, maybe complex, but his job was dependent upon his proximity to his commander. And that's the only thing he got to control. He could maybe have some time off. He may have even had a family he had to go take care of. But on the time that he was on duty, he didn't get to make up his mind what he was going to do for all time. He couldn't go out to the, let's put this in modern terms, go out to the front lawn, start mowing the lawn. Actually, let's make him a little bit better. He gets a riding lawnmower. And riding lawnmower, and however he got it done, and mow the lawn at his complete discretion without listening to the sound of his commander saying, "Hey, Robert, quit doing that. Come here. I've got something else for you." But Robert says, "Nah, man, I'm in your service. I'm doing what needs to be done. I'm doing something important. If this doesn't get done, think what the neighbors are going to think." No, the responsibility of the soldier, turn off the lawnmower, go into the office, sit at parade or stand at parade rest or attention or whatever, listen to everything the commander says, and then act upon what that is. And so this soldier has limited volition. But let's say it's not just soldiers that have limited volition or limited parameters to exercise free will. Let's even talk about a king. King David. Turn with me to Psalm 139. And while you're turning that, I'll continue that. We think of kings as very powerful. They can do what they want to do. When they want to do it, with whoever they want to. But would you say that David is a simple soldier as well as a mighty king? I would. He'd probably be able to beat me in hand-to-hand combat with one arm tied behind his back and just using his little pinky finger, and still be able to best me in any fighting ring that was ever created. But David was also a servant of the Lord God, creator of the universe, just like we are. Psalm 139, verse 1 through 6. A psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Psalm 139. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Notice these words. You hem me in, behind and fore, and lay your hand upon me. The mighty king, ruler of the kingdom, named after his own name, Kingdom of David, Kingdom of Israel, had a mighty God control his sphere of influence. Hemmed him in before, behind, and are you familiar with the phrase, I'm sure you've already experienced it, micromanagement? When your boss, not necessarily physically, but practically, puts his hand right on the top of your head or on the back of your shoulder and says, you go here, you do this, now. That's what David says that God the Father has done to him. Now, most of the time we resent that. There's something about our pride that says, hey, it's me. Don't you trust me? But there can also be very something comforting about a God who, when necessary and with great leniency, steps in to straighten out the mess that either I have made or the mess that I'm going to make tomorrow if God didn't put His hand on my shoulder. In the same chapter, Psalm 139, verse 13 through 16, David continues, says, for you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when yet as there is none of them. The very narrowest interpretation of that latter part of that verse means that from the moment David was conceived, God knew the moment of his birth. Some 3,000 years later, ladies, can science tell you from the moment of conception when your child is going to be born? Now, we can tell you how many days it's supposed to take. We can tell you, we might even give you a due date. Okay? But you don't know. The very narrowest construction of that verse means that God knew the moment, the day of David's birth, the moment of conception. But most of us, when we read those verses, interpret it that God didn't just know the day of conception. He knew the beginning in the womb, and God knew that every day between that day and the day that David would stand before his Maker in the next life. And that every day between those days was hemmed in by God before and aft. What am I saying to you? Is this part about attending and being devoted and being continued, continuing, persisting in service? One part of that is on us, but most of it is a divine plan working in our life. And the point is, you either get to cooperate or fight it. And trust me, fighting against it, let's put this very mildly, it is painful. Okay? It very much is disruptive. So you might as well go ahead and cooperate with the plan. We take a look at a boat controlled by outside circumstances. We've looked at a soldier and we've looked at a king. And a little bit closer in New Testament times, we can look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, as far as we know, was not a soldier, though he could have spent some time in constructive military service for his nation during that time frame as part of his normal rites of passage. But for his life, he wasn't a soldier in the sense of wearing a uniform. But I would dare say that the Apostle Paul was a soldier as he approached the last days of his life. He could write to a young son named Timothy and say, I have fought the fight. I have run my course. Paul was a soldier, just in a different army. Paul described his own life in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, that he was set apart for the gospel of God. He described in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 5, like the psalmist David, that he was set apart from his mother's womb for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds kind of bland, maybe, if you have not experienced that. But I'm sure that Tim and Gary and any other one else here has testified of this. If you're set apart for the gospel of God, go ahead, try to do something else. Make God laugh. Go ahead, make His day. It's just not going to work if you're truly set apart for the gospel of God. God has the hand upon that man of God and turning him left and right and whichever way he's going to go. And I may dream of being a millionaire. Not going to happen. I may dream of being president of the United States and going and getting a law degree at Harvard. Not going to happen. Not because I don't have the ability. Maybe. Maybe because I wasn't born in the right family. Maybe. But the real reason? Set apart for the gospel of God. And when that happens, it's no choice. You may not be, in a vocational sense, set apart for the gospel of God. But every single person here is set apart for the glory of His name and for the preaching of the gospel, if not to a congregation, to one person. And because of that, you're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, whether you like it or not. So get used to being that boat pulled behind the master. Get used to being a soldier and listening to years and saying, "Yes, sir." Get used to being, in your own little world, in the conceits of your own mind, king and master of your universe, and getting your rope chain pulled because of it. We're set apart for the gospel of God. Well, we've looked at one side of the coin, that we're controlled by outside forces, by the master. But we're also controlled and influenced and hedged in and about by opposing forces. You know, there is part of me, by the grace of God, that longs and desires to serve Him for His glory, even at the cost of my destruction, more than I can taste anything else in my life. But there is a part of me that wants my own way, at my own time, at my own place, at my own comfort, and for my own pleasure. There are some things about Christian life that I savor and I rush to. I love studying God's Word. I love digging in for a significant portion of my day, finding new treasures. I can also go a year or more and never open the book, and have done so in the past. But these days, I pretty much love Scripture. I like a continuing, casual conversation with Father that we call prayer. But my flesh rebels for every little ounce it's worth if I try to dedicate and devote much more than a few minutes to prayer, dedicated to time, where I get down on my knees or sit in my favorite spot and pray. Once I'm there, and once I'm praying, I love it. But that initial transition from doing my own thing to coming before a God, my flesh fights that with everything I've got. I wish I could stand before you and tell you that was not so, but it is. I suspect that different people are at different walks in your Christian life. For those of you who have ever come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, some of you who have never come to know your sinful state before an Almighty God, a Holy God, probably could go to read the Scripture and say your daily prayers without the slightest bit of fight. It's why? Because the devil doesn't have to fight you to get in face time with God. That is a self-check. There is an enemy that fights us every step of the way for devoting our lives to serving our Master or to abiding in His presence. If you do not have that fight, something is wrong. Let's go back to that boat. We talked about boats being used by Jesus to talk to preach to the multitudes. In this particular verse in Mark, we don't even know if He used the boat. The boat's task was simply to be ready, not necessarily to be used. Christian, if you're suffering under the feeling that you're not being used today, just think, are you available today? And let God worry about how He's using you. Our job is to be ready, not to be used. If He uses us, it's for His choice and His timing. But when the enemy decides that we are available and we are going to be used, there are things that get in the way. There's another story in Luke, at the very first call of the disciples, where Jesus is using this boat technique for the first time. He didn't have a boat at that particular point dedicated for his service. He was on the seashore, and out behind him were fishermen who had been toiling all night long. Not doing anything wrong, just working their life, taking care of their families. Dejected because they had spent the entire night fishing, not caught a thing. Doing the daily chores of mending their nets to prepare for the next night to go out fishing, and probably had the exact same results. And Jesus didn't say to those disciples at that particular time, on that day, the very first day they're being called into ministry, I need this boat dedicated 100% solely to me. He just said, hey, you're not using this right now. If you're not using it, can I use it? Hey, just put me off the shore a little bit. If you're not using the boat, I'll use it. Most of the time, our Savior has to come to us with that same attitude. I don't need to have you give me your boat forever. I just want to use the boat while you're not using it. The disciples weren't doing anything wrong, just taking care of the affairs of life by using a fishing boat for fishing. Make sense? They didn't have to dedicate there wasn't a Jesus boat. There was a fishing boat that Jesus used. The Bible makes it very clear for those of us that are married here that he that doesn't take care of his family is worse than an infidel. Now, we usually interpret that narrowly, that a husband takes care of his wife. But it's true for, is as true for, and his children. It's true, however, for extended family. There's not a son or a daughter here that does not have responsibilities for parents or for siblings. We were called to take care of our family. Most of us have to go to work for a living to be able to accomplish that. Whether that's fishing or working in a factory, going to the hospital or serving in the military. Has to take food on the table. Some of us, he may call apart, and we as a congregation say, well, we will pay you to dedicate your time to do that. Some of us who have a pension or some form of retirement or savings or investments and living off of dividends and stuff can say, well, I don't do that anymore, and I will volunteer my time without charge to do that. Most of us in this room, however, have to work, and that takes time and effort and energy. Even if it doesn't take more than 8 hours out of the day, well, gee, you've got another 16 hours to do your Bible study and your prayer. Come on. Okay? No. If you only put 4 hours a day in, sometimes those days are emotionally and physically draining, and it's hard to come up with anything else for the Master's use. I understand. I've been there. But understand this, that Scripture is talking about taking care of the family, but it also gives us a responsibility to be available for the Master. The same things that I just talked about for our life today was true of those men in the fishing boats. And yet 3 years later, God would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, send them out on the mission field, and those 12 men, once you replace Judas with a replacement, turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. And they had the exact same trials that you and I do today. What's different in their life? What can we learn from their lives to make ours different? One thing we need to understand is it's not just about the cares of this world, but an entire world system and a spiritual enemy that fights against us as much as the cares of this world does. Matthew chapter 13, and I've spoken about this, about the parable of the sowers, so I won't go into it now, but there's the parable of the four souls, and the third of those souls is the souls that the field is choked by thorns. And that's the care of the riches, or correction, cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And so there's an enemy that is using the very mundane cares of this world, but also added to that, not just the needs, but a whole big old passel of wants that can deceive us and bog us down so that we're not fruitful for the Master. It's not just the cares that I see right around my life today or yours. And it's not just some distant enemy unseen in a parallel universe. The enemy has an entire world system geared to enforce his set of values against the kingdoms. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. The proverb teaches us, don't overwork to be rich. The psalmist in Psalm 119 prayed with all of his heart, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, for riches fly away as eagles, or on the wings of eagles. And later in Psalm 119, verse 132 through 135, the psalmist says and prays, redeem me from the oppression of men. See, this world system knows that you and I have to work our minds and our fingers to put food on our table. But its idea of the time and the energy it takes to accomplish that good is oppressive in nature, or it can be, either because of the desires of our own heart, or that world system says, boy, he's a Christian on fire for God. I wonder what he can do if he only has 1 hour of free time a day. How many hoops can I get him to jump through to get to that next promotion so he can put more food on his table? And how many more hours of the day is he willing to take to make that dream come true? But I've talked about people that have to work for a living, Pastor. I want to talk about pastors for a moment. He doesn't have to work for a living. Not true. But it's worth a good joke. Pastors are overwhelmed. That's not just today. We've got a biblical example of that in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. And we actually use the word that we're studying today, proskuneo. Acts chapter 6, verse 4, this apostles were confronted with the demands of their local congregation to take care of the needs of the widows and the orphans and to make that food distribution on a daily basis. And it was overwhelming. They couldn't do their work and take care of all the business. And so at this particular time, they called the deacons or the servants or the ministry council to accomplish the day-to-day affairs of the church so that they could devote themselves. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, it says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Paul, in another place, had the exact same thing. He didn't have one church that he needed help to take care of the business. He had a plurality of churches spread out over most of Eastern Europe. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 29, he lists all of the trials that he has gone through in imprisonments and in beatings and in hungers. And at the very end of it, almost tacked to the end of it, is a little small phrase that in ESV is translated, my deep concern for all the churches. That was the ESV translators getting a little bit spiritual for a moment. The actual word is simply cares. The exact same type of care of a husband or a wife taking care of a children. It's taking care of all the business affairs of the church and all the details that have to get involved, except that Paul didn't just have one church, but he had the messengers coming in from across the region about all the problems that were going on in all the local churches in the area. It is very difficult for Tim or any other pastor or for myself to take the time necessary to spend in good quality time in prayer, the type that I tell you that I have hard time facing every day, and the time it takes to study in the Word without all the interruptions, and I say that very gingerly, all the interruptions that come through the day. The ministry of the Word is not just Bible study. It's everything that makes the ministry go. And so a lot of what we call interruptions is the ministry. But there is a whole pile of books that could be written about the duties of a modern-day pastor that you will not find in Scripture. It is my challenge to you, and myself and this congregation, that as we step out by faith and the vision comes true when Tim and myself are not dealing with the affairs of simply one local church, but some of the burdens from a network of churches, we're really going to have to watch the things that intrude upon ministry. In particular, Tim, like any other man, has to have time where it's face time and alone time with God in order to have the power he needs when we stand in the pulpit. That is a challenge to you and a very practical one. And I know my time is coming in, and as usual, I'm halfway through my introduction. The bottom line is, and this can actually go fairly quickly, so it'll be okay. We have an active choice. We not only have the God the Father working through us to will and to do of His good pleasure, and not only do we have an enemy that is trying to fight that process from occurring, or at least for making it as easy as possible or as quickly as possible, is trying to delay the inevitable. But we can be like that soldier standing before his commander. He doesn't have to worry about his long task list of things to get done. The job of a soldier is very simple. Listen to his commander. Do what he says. We should be like Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, and say like Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And if that's not true, say, "Father, whatever's plugging up my ears, get it out. Let me be able to hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And like Isaiah, we should be able to say, as we listen to the throne room of heaven, we ought to be able to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." That's all of our duty. To do that, we have to quiet our hearts. Because maybe you don't, but I suspect that you do. I suspect that almost any given moment of the day, there is thought after thought after thought that is either bombarding your mind because it's something that's worrying you and you can't get away with it, or in this particular day of multimedia entertainment and 4,000 years worth of history of books, there's plenty of stuff to entertain ourselves with or to study. And there's a lot of things that can create a buzz behind our ears that we cannot hear what the Master says to the churches. Ralph Waldo Emerson, in Nature, his essay said, "To go into solitude, a man needs to retire as much from his chamber as from society. I am not solitary while I read and write, though nobody is with me." How much more true is that when we're being entertained by music or television, or this cotton-picking leash will not let you alone? Henry David Thoreau, in his book, Walking, said, of course, it is no use to direct our steps to the woods if they do not carry us thither. I am alarmed when it happens that I have walked a mile in the woods bodily without getting there in spirit. In my afternoon walk, I would desire forget all of my morning occupations and my obligations to society, but it sometimes happens that I cannot easily shake off the village. The thought of some work will run in my head. I love walking. And I can speak with Mr. Thoreau that I want to go out and I just want to kind of forget the world. But those thoughts keep bombarding me. I, like King David, can pray, I have calmed and quieted my soul. David had the cares of a kingdom on his shoulder day after day after day. And there is nothing that he could have done about yesterday. There is not a thing he could do about tomorrow. And he was holding on to the kingdom today with his bare of his fingertips. And David said, I have to calm and quiet my soul. That is in Psalm 131, the whole chapter, all three verses. And we have to calm and quiet our soul. But there's this kind of a burden in my heart that all of this stuff is going through my head at 90 miles an hour, and I just can't let go of it. And I'm trying to have a quiet time with God, but this thought comes right bombarding in my head. What am I going to do about it? How am I supposed to have a quiet time with God when my own brain won't quiet down? You can't. You can work towards it. I'm not saying it's not a lofty goal, but it's one that's often right on the edge of being able to grasp. But the solution is within the phrase, that paragraph that I just talked about. That one thought that is bombarding my brain, that in one sense is keeping me from a face-to-face time with God, is the very one thing that is on the next item of the prayer list. And you don't have to wait until your next quiet time to take that before the Lord. It is something, take a deep breath, whether you're kneeling, standing, or whatever, and come before the Lord in prayer. It is not so much that we need a quiet time. We need a time and a heart. Regardless of the amount of time that it takes, we have a heart that on first impulse seeks God. In the different of the other verses that this word proskuneo is used, Romans chapter 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant, be attentive, be personally serving in prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. It takes work. If you're beyond that point in your life where prayer doesn't take a work, please come talk to me because I need to know your secret. Though even though if you tell me the secret, I really don't think it's going to work because usually God has to walk us through that with the hand on top of the head, dragging us where we have to go. There is another solution. Prayer is not a solitary job. Devotion is not a solitary job. Most of the uses of the word proskuneo is not used in a vacuum. It is relational. It must be connected with something. And the word is used in the church. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. All they, the apostles, with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women. The new believers, after the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And day by day, attending devoted, personal service, intentional. They went to the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, and receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. I'm closing. Pastor standing up has been for about 5 minutes. That's my time cue. This is an object lesson, really quick. This word is talking about persistence and continuing. Often we translate that, practically speaking, in minutes or in hours or in actions, of how long we have to, you know, if you're a mature Christian, how much you should be praying. If you're really effective pastor, boy, you need at least 4 hours a day in prayer. And maybe that's true. And I might get there when I'm 80. But the intent of the word is none of those things. It's none of the modern day quantitative or qualitative analysis criteria that we use. There is the closest thing to it is electrical current. This is a speaker wire, maybe an AV wire, audiovisual wire. The one criteria that makes it usable, anyone guess?
Continuity.
Has to be connected from one end to the other. That, my friend, is proskeneria. Are you connected? We abide in Jesus Christ. And if not, we have a problem. You could make this cable 10 times thicker. Doesn't do you any good. You can rate it THX. You can rate it Monster Cable Qualified. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. The technical files do. But if it's broken, it's no more useful than anything. But there's something to be said for it. Why I talked about the church. Electricians know that if this is one single wire from one end to the other, it breaks very easily. But if you take a whole bunch of really small wires and wrap them and braid them together, it makes it more stable. It's not likely to break. If one does break, it's got 99 others to take its place. Prayer time is a corporate event. That's why when we get together as often as we can, as long as we can, because that's the way we stay in contact and we hear our Master's voice. Next week, we'll get back into Hebrews chapter 10. Last week, in Hebrews chapter 10, not sure everything y'all covered, but the pastor had a question at the end of it. And it's based off of the studies of Hebrews chapter 10. How do you know if you're saved? We fight. I've got to use an army analogy. We fight as a team. If you try to fight this battle, caught between God and the enemy and the world, by yourself, you're toast. You have to fight as a team. You have to have a lot of connections for it to work and to endure. If you have never come to know your Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I don't care how hard you try. I don't care how many good works you do. You are not a member of the team. And the only way that you're going to know that you're a member of the team is when you have a witness in yourself, the Holy Spirit, saying, not only do you know Christ's name, but Christ knows you. You will feel that connection. You may not feel it every day, particularly if you've got sin in your life, but over the long haul, you will feel it. If you don't have the assurance of the Holy Spirit witnessing that God the Father wills you in the Son, to be saved in the Son by His single offering for all eternity. And you don't have the Holy Spirit witnessing in your life, teaching you right and wrong by the very Word of God written on your heart, and testifying in your heart right this moment that your sins are forgiven. Don't remain silent. Come speak to me, Tim, one of the stewards, one of the ministry council, whoever you feel comfortable with, and get, and we will take the time in the Word to explain salvation in Jesus Christ, and you'll walk out of here, if you make the right choice, connected. And that's where we'll take up next week. As we come to this time of communion, and we remember Christ's sacrifice, if you're a Christian, are you connected? And are you connected as a member of the team as strong as you can be? And if you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't partake here because you don't have anything to remember. You come and talk to us. Pastor? And I owe you an apology. And instead of doing 45 minutes, I did an hour and 15 minutes, which is usually what I do.
You did good. You did good. Thank you. That's a challenge and an encouragement to me. And I love this idea of a word study. Proskaterio. It's hard to pronounce, but it's good. And really, as we come to the time that our service leads to, all of our service leads to worship, because all of life leads to worship. No matter what circumstance you're in, if you're that boat that's being used as Jesus is stepping on you to speak to the world, if you're that boat that's just being dragged along and waiting to be used, all of our life is to lead to worship. And so we come to a time of worship. We get there through our time of communion. And I can't help but see the parallels with what Robert showed us in this word. This word, proskaterio, means to persist, to associate closely, to serve personally. That's why we come to the table. That's why Jesus said, come, do this in remembrance of me. So as we open the table today, as the worship team comes and leads us in worship, I pray as you prepare your heart for this worship and for communion, that you would let this word, this idea of persisting, associating closely, and serving Him personally, pervade everything about your life, and then come to the table, not alone, but intertwined with us in this cable as we connect to the Lord.